very interested in hearing what about the gospel. That's always been the case. There's always people who are opposed. And remember this region that they're going through. This is the Galilean region, so it's a mixed region. There'll be some cities. We talked about the Samaritan cities and those that would be opposed. How do we feel when we're rejected? How do you feel when you're rejected? Yeah, a lot of times we do take it personally, you know. And it doesn't feel good, does it? Notice what Jesus says there. What are the instructions that he gives them in 10 and 11? He gives them specific things to do, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. I mean, this is kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Are they to do something in private? Go and pray in private? Right, make a public declaration, right? Go out into the, in fact, it says into the streets, and that would have been the wide place, a public place, not back in a corner, behind a building, out in a field, but in a public place, and then do two things, basically. There's a wiping off, there's an action, a physical action, and then there's the declaration, isn't there? Now, this doesn't make a lot of sense to us today, necessarily. But in a Semitic context, in a Jewish context, Jews, were they buddy-buddies with the Gentiles? No. In fact, how did they feel about the Gentiles? Yeah. Because if you touched a Gentile, or you went to eat at a Gentile's house, what would happen to you if you were a good Jewish person? Yeah, you become ritually unclean. You were not supposed to have any kind of contact with the Gentiles. And that means you couldn't do business with them. You could do business with them, but you weren't supposed to break bread with them, because what were they going to eat? Unkosher food. And so you would defile yourself. You'd have to wash and all of that. In fact, if you go to Brooklyn, New York, and you go to where the Hasidim are today, and you try to shake hands with some of the leaders, you know, because we're Goyim, we're Gentiles, they won't do that because we'll defile them. Then they have to go through a whole ritual cleansing. This is something that's still in force today. Religious distinctions, you know. For instance, do we know, is that happening anywhere in the world today? Any group of people that are like this that come to mind? If you decide to draw a picture of a fellow named Mohammed and put a mustache on him and put funny eyeglasses on him, you know, people are going to get upset about it, aren't they? So in this context, for these Jews to go out into the street and shake the dust off of their feet, any Jew who saw that would know exactly what it meant. Because whenever the Jews of Jesus' day traveled in foreign lands, alien lands in which they traveled, one of the things they would do when they came home would be to shake off the dust of the alien society. They would be sure to cleanse themselves of the defilement of even the dust that they picked up along the way. So when the disciples did this in a Jewish village, what message would that send to the people who watched them do this and heard them say these words? Well, mocking, yeah. But what would they be saying about this nice Jewish village? It's unclean. It's just like a Gentile village. So, what do you think about that? Jesus tells them specifically to do this. What effect, what impact might that have on those people's minds, their attitude about themselves and about these messengers? Well, look at what Jesus says there in verse 11. That's verse 12, but notice what he says. Why are we doing this? It's a protest. Ever been in a protest? I've been in a protest. You know, protest is a declaration that something's wrong. You know, we like to think our town is nice, but you're saying our town is condemned. It's a way of condemning the town. It communicates that also, too, what else does Jesus, what's the tail end of what Jesus gives them to say? The last thing there in verse. Yeah. The kingdom of God has come near to you. And what's happened? Yeah. So think about the opportunities that come into people's lives and how sometimes they take advantage of them, sometimes they don't. There'll be opportunities on Wednesday night next week and then the Wednesday nights following. And then the message will go out into a community of people there in a high school. What kind of reactions do you think we might get from that? What are some possible reactions?
We're hoping good,
but yeah, because teenagers, what's likely likely one teenage response? Boring. You know, I'm not going there. Or all the losers go there. Or all the jocks go there. Or, you know. It's not that God doesn't reach out to people. He does. But a lot of times people look at it and they make a criticism of it. They make a judgment of it. The church's doors are open every Sunday, but people don't always show up because it doesn't relate to my life. I don't think it's important. I have something better to do with my time. All the reasons why people reject. And yet, when they do reject those invitations, it's very serious. Because you know that because of verse 12. Now, verse 12 is one of those verses that's scorching. It's flaming. You know, the flames, you can almost see the flames jumping off the page. What do you think about that? Everybody knows about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 19, just briefly, verses 4 and 5. Actually, Genesis 18:20, this is what the Lord says. He says, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." It's exceedingly grave. And then in Genesis 19:4 and 5, we know that the two angels go down there, and they say, "We're going to spend the night in the open square." And Lot says, "Don't do that." Because it's not going to be safe for you. So in Genesis 19, verse 3, it says, "He urged them strongly, and they turned aside to him and entered his house and prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate." Now you think about that. The angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the law of the Middle East is you're supposed to offer hospitality. It shows that there's a certain level of civility in the society. It's not just custom, it's also that this is the mark of a civilized place. You go there and they offer you hospitality. It looks bad if they don't offer you hospitality. So they come there, and who offers them hospitality? Lot does. So that demonstrates that Lot is a man of some value, some virtue, some morality. He understands the moral requirements to strangers, to show strangers kindness. But before they lay down, Lot and his family and the two men, we know they're angels, what happens? How does the rest of the society deal with them? Well, before they lay down, it says the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said, "Whoever, where are the men who came into you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them." Okay. So what you have here is a picture of a society. But what kind of a society? Are there any moral standards anymore? Anything goes. All of the normal moral structures in society are broken down, so you just have chaos, basically. Lot is in contrast to that. So, is there anything worth redeeming in this place? Is there anything that we would say, this is a society that's... it's on the skids, you know. So think about what Jesus says in relationship to Sodom and Gomorrah. When he says about, he says, this will be true about this Jewish city in Galilee. Think about that contrast. How big a contrast is that? Little? Bigger? Big? Notice what he says there in verse 12. It will be more tolerable. It's a very interesting word. It means bearable, endurable, able to be endured. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? It says, the Lord rained down fire from heaven, and they were all basically consumed. And Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt because she, again, disobeyed. Would we say they ended up good? No. So think about this in terms of this contrast. Jesus says it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for this Jewish city. Now, and just think about that in terms of what does that mean? What does that mean? Because the outcry of Sodom is exceedingly great. It was so bad, what did God have to do? Now, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50 tells you another aspect of Sodom about why else God destroyed them. It says the guilt of Sodom was in her arrogance, her abundant food, her careless ease. She did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abominations before me. Why did Sodom be judged by God? Arrogance, abundant food, careless ease. They didn't help the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abominations. That sounds like a pretty apt description of the Western world, doesn't it, today? I mean, if you think about it, we're almost 5 for 5 or 6 for 6 there today. So, What do you think about this? Does this seem fair of Jesus or not? So there's a principle here then. The more truth you have, the more responsibility you have. It's almost better not to know, isn't it? It also says something about the coming judgment. What does this suggest to you about the judgment that's coming for everyone? Well, yeah. And some judgment on some people is going to be more or less. More. It's not all going to be the same. Some it's going to be less. Jesus says quite specifically, it will be more tolerable. Now, we don't know fully what that means, except for that it does imply endurable or bearable. Maybe there are worse parts of hell. Have you ever read Dante's Inferno? It's a great book. Language is a little hard some spots, but it's a wonderful book to read because Dante was a very famous Italian writer, and he wrote this book about hell, heaven and hell. And in there, he has 9 levels in hell. There are 9 descending levels. He goes through a tour of hell. It's a very interesting book to read because at every level, there are different sins, and there's punishment for different sins, but there are worse places. And the worst place is the 9th circle of hell. That's where Satan is. And that's where all who are like him are. And it's an interesting way to think about it in that terms that there are graduations in judgment. We know that there will be some measure of graduation to judgment because I shared this with you before in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, let me just grab the verse here. He talks about his servants. Let's see. Okay, verses 45 and 46 and 47. But if a slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the other slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come at a day when he does not know and does not expect him, and an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. The principle is, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of them they will ask all the more. So there's a correlation between what we know and how we'll be judged. What we know and how we'll be judged. God is just. And those who've had the advantage of being exposed to the gospel like these people did, people coming right to their town, praying for them, doing miracles, Jesus was going to come, they're going to incur greater judgment. So you think about that in terms of our own lives. Some of us have grown up in godly homes. We've had godly parents. We were raised to know right from wrong. We have a distinct advantage that a lot of other people don't have. Other people raised by crack mothers or crack fathers, maybe they were raised by foster parents or whatever, and they nobody ever took them to church, you know. God will judge accordingly. Now, does this raise questions to you in your mind about heaven and hell? Sometimes people say, yeah.
It doesn't raise a salvation question as much as it does. Because I think salvation is rather clear. But I also think that if it tells you in there that there's rewards and everything in heaven, and there's different, for lack of a better word, different levels in heaven, It almost makes perfect sense to be the opposite.
Right. So just as there seems to be a clear demarcation between heaven and hell, but in both realms, there seem to be ascending rewards, more rewards in heaven, and declining or various grades of punishment in hell. We don't know how that works out exactly, but from these comments, that seems to be what Jesus is indicating here, and in the passage in Luke. Yeah. That's the danger of this area. That's why I bring this up, because this is one of these passages. Well, let's go on. Notice what he does in verse 13. What does Jesus say in verse 13? And well, who? Yeah. And the first thing he says to them is what?
Woe
to you. It's like what the angel says in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, where John says, "And I heard an eagle flying amid heaven with a loud voice." And the eagle says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels are about to sound." Good news? No, not good news. That's why the gospel is bad news for some people. Because if you reject it, it's bad news. That means that to reject this opportunity at life, then the natural relation, when you reject that, what you're looking at then is death and judgment. This word for woe, it's an expression of grief. If you ever heard a Jewish person say, oy vey, you know, that's woe. That's all. It's more today. That's the Yiddish form of it, oy vey. Chorazin was a city that was just north of Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' base of operation on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he sort of made his headquarters in Galilee. He was there quite a bit. He did a lot of miracles there. Capernaum was just 2 miles north. Bethsaida was the same situation. It was located very close. The same area, the eastern. There's two Bethsaidas actually. One's on the western coast of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. One's on the eastern coast. Most likely, the one that Jesus is talking about here is the one that's close to Capernaum. But it was a city whose name appears only once, and today you can't find it anywhere. There's a few locations in that region where archaeologists think they've sort of nailed down where it is. But you really can't find it. Bethsaida was the name of the town, means house of fishing. And this is a place that James and John, and Peter, James and John, that was probably their hometown where they lived. And it was a place where they had a lot of exposure to Jesus. Now, again, notice what he does in verse 13. What contrast does he draw? He draws a specific contrast there. Tyre. Now, Tyre was a Phoenician city. It was on the coast of the Mediterranean, up by where, north of where Haifa is today. It was the Phoenicians, and they worshipped pagan gods. And Sidon was the Sidonians, same kind of a thing. That was where Jezebel was from. Two Gentile cities. He contrasts these Jewish cities to the Gentile cities. Now, interestingly enough, what is it that would have made them repent? him. They would have responded to the miracles of God. Now, as you think about that, do you ever hear anybody say, if God would just give me a sign, then I would believe in him? If God would just do something, you know. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Do you think it's true? Blessed is he who believes and hasn't seen, you know, yeah. You know, Jesus said to Thomas. Yeah, that's Matthew 12 where he talks about, it's the same section here. This is like a parallel to what the Luke passage that we're going through right now is. It's the same condemnation. It says this sign, they ask for a sign from Jesus. Show us a sign. You know, show us a sign. And Jesus says, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. Because Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. It's the same kind of a thing. Yeah. They're not listening, you know, to what has already been said. Yeah. So, what we have here again is responsibility in reaction to the message. You know, when you hear the word, there's a responsibility that comes along with the word to act on it, to respond to it. And every time people don't, that's another area, another piece of evidence, if you will, another judgment, because God can point to that and say, look at, on this particular day, you heard this. On this particular day, you saw this. On this particular day, you saw this. And you rejected it, you rejected it, rejected it, you know. They would have repented, and they would have demonstrated their repentance in sackcloth and ashes. And, of course, those are signs of mourning. Notice what he does in verse 14 again. Mm-hmm. So whenever Jesus repeats something, it's always important. Always important. This is an important part of a message. More tolerable. It'll be more tolerable in the judgment for you. Jesus signals out these three cities. These three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, for special condemnation. Why? Because they had special privileges, didn't they? So you think in terms of our own life, what privileges have I enjoyed? How accountable am I before God? And that's the blessing and also the responsibility that comes with growing up in church and being exposed to the gospel. Now think about it in terms of America, you know, our own country. How much Bible have we had in America? Yeah. We're swimming in the Bible, basically. And so the judgment against us will be more severe as a nation than it will be maybe Papua New Guinea or some tribal group in the Amazon, you know. And that's the scary part about not responding, you know. Notice in Luke chapter 15, Jesus says, it says there, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, but the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And again, you have a contrast. The sinners are coming close, and those who are supposed to be the good people, they don't want to come and listen. Same kind of a picture in Luke chapter 19, 5 and 6, when Jesus is in Jericho and he walks under the sycamore tree and he looks up and he sees Zacchaeus. And everybody knows who Zacchaeus is. He was a tax collector. He says, he hurried. Jesus said, "Today I have to stay at your house, Zacchaeus." And Zacchaeus came down and welcomed him gladly. So those that respond, they're the ones who are going to receive the blessing. Those that don't respond, they face judgment. Notice in verse 15, there's another contrast, isn't it, there? What is the expectations of the people in Capernaum? Yeah, they got their act together, don't they? They're so good they're going to walk right into heaven. But what is Jesus reading of them? That they're going to end up in the other place, right? Now, Capernaum is the village of Nahum. Nahum was a prophet, and his name means compassion. The name of this town was the village of compassion. It was the place where Jesus made his headquarters. And yet because they rejected him, they didn't really believe him, again, the judgment's going to fall more heavily on them and anybody who's been exposed to a lot of the truth. What about this place down to Hades? He says, you'll be humbled to Hades. Hades is that place that it literally means the place not seen. It's a combination of two words, not and to see. The place not seen. That's the place where people go. They go to the place where they're not seen anymore. They go to Hades. This is actually a Greek word. You know, the Jews would have said Sheol, or they would have said the grave. I think we talked about Tartarus. Did we talk about that? The place that the two compartments in Hades. Did we talk about that? Maybe we didn't. Okay. Well, the Greeks had an idea that when you died, you went to Hades, and the god Hades took you down there, and there was a good part of Hades and a bad part of Hades. There was a part where the good people were at peace and comforted, and there was a part where the others that had been bad were tormented. And there was a part below that called Tartarus. We talked about this with the demons, didn't we? I think we did. Well, this is the word that is the Jews adopted this word. They sort of more or less borrowed it, and it takes the place of Sheol, the grave. This idea of the realm of the dead, but this is not just the realm of the dead. This is the place of torment. It comes to mean hell. Our translation, hell, or the place of torment. A place of torment for the wicked. So instead of being exalted to heaven, they're going to end up at the other place. And where you end up is really what matters, you know, in the end. So whenever we share the gospel with somebody, it's good to keep this in the back of our minds that we're telling somebody something that is going to make an eternal difference in their lives one way or the other, how they respond. So we always want to present the truth to people. Now, we don't want to hit them over the head with hellfire and brimstone, but at the same time, they need to know this is serious. They need to know it's serious. It's something that shouldn't be put off. Shouldn't be put off until tomorrow. Okay, let's go on then. Notice in verse 16, Jesus makes some comparisons there, doesn't he? What's some of the comparisons he makes there? He draws comparisons between two. Notice all the pronouns in that verse. What are some of the pronouns in that verse? Who, you, me.
The one who listens to you and me, but rejects you, rejects me.
Now think about that in terms of these guys are going out to share they're going out to share the gospel. They're going out to share what measure of the gospel they have, and they're supposed to proclaim the kingdom of God, saying the kingdom of God has come. He said, "Stay in the house where you are. You know, take care of heal the people, pray for the people, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near." That's our message. Notice that connection there. The one who listens to you, it's the same as listen to God. So how important are you and I out in the world? And why are we very important? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? Verse 20 and 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 and 21. "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And it says, "He, God, made him," that's Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Is there any insignificant Christian in the world? And why not? Right, right. You're saved, you know him, you're a part of the body. But think about it in terms of this verse. When we open our mouths, we're telling somebody that is eternal, something that's eternally important, that will always be important. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect witnesses, but it means we have a great responsibility upon us to share what we know. Because he who listens to you listens to me. And if they won't listen to us, they're not just rejecting us, they're rejecting him. And they're not just rejecting Jesus, who else are they rejecting? Yeah. So maybe we don't think of our lives as being important, but they are. This is why we're on planet Earth. You say, "But I don't go out and witness every day. I just take care of my family. I go to the store. You know, maybe I go shopping at Walmart or I go to Kohl's." Wherever you go, you have the opportunity. You have the opportunity to give people words of life. But Paul says in another place, "Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel." Woe unto me, because I have something precious to give. Maybe I don't have a lot of money. Maybe I don't have a PhD. Maybe I don't have a house in the country or a home in Florida or home in Arizona. But what I do have is critically important to somebody else. So we're important people in their world. We're important people to the world. So the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. God has chosen to spread the gospel through human beings. Why? I don't know. Angels would do a much better job. But sometimes people, you meet them and they will say, "My life doesn't amount to much," or people in the church sometimes get down on themselves. They feel like, "I don't have an important life." Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because you're God's representative in the world. Maybe you don't have a title after your name or a big long, maybe you don't have a big office and a big name in the door or something, but you have something critical, you know, to share with other people. So that raises the question, what are we doing with the gospel? So thank God we have opportunities like Benton High School or Traer, or like I said, you're at the store, you know, you have see somebody looks like they need help or a prayer. We have a wonderful thing to share, and it will make an eternal difference in somebody else's life. Remember, this is the 70 going out to what would be considered their world. They're going into the highways and byways, you know. And this is the one time, basically, when Jesus is going to come through that area. So, one of the things about, we hear a lot today about self-esteem and people not feeling like they're important. Well, this is one of the things that gives importance to every life. No matter whether you're young, old, well-educated, not educated, smart, stupid, whatever, if you're a Christian and you know the gospel, you have something of infinite value to share. It makes you a significant person in the earth, because not everybody knows this. It makes us distinctive in the earth. In fact, Peter says you are the nobility of the earth. It makes us the aristocracy of the earth. We are kings and priests, you know. It's the gospel that gives us worth. It's the fact of what Jesus has done in us and what he's doing through us. That's the most important thing we're doing. Yes, it's important to raise family. Yes, it's important to have a business. Yes, it's important to have a career. But the thing that really makes us important people on this earth is that we have the gospel. And the gospel levels, it has a leveling effect. Everyone can share the gospel in some way. You know. So this is a very important verse. It's a verse to sort of think about and say, Lord, how am I presenting the gospel to the people around me? How am I sharing what I know about you? Am I? You know, one of the things that we don't emphasize a lot is you know, some churches, they go out and knock on doors every Saturday afternoon, and they do visitation every Saturday afternoon. They go through their whole neighborhood. Other churches take a different approach. But all of us have a responsibility before God because we know something about who Jesus is. And it's one of those prayers that we can all pray, say, Lord, use me today to spread the good news in some way. Help me fit in with your plan. Because there are people who will listen to you that won't listen to anybody else. All of us have an in with certain people. We have a way of communicating that people respond to. And God knows that. That's why he made us as we are. God doesn't need just big mouth people like me. He needs quieter people. He needs people that are working in the farming industry, chemical industry, manufacturing. He needs people everywhere. So, again, this is just a, without running it into ground, beating it off, it's an important verse for us to think about. What happens to the 17, in verse 17, what happens with these people when they come back? What do you know immediately from this verse? Right. So what does that tell you about their ministry? Yeah. Yeah, it's good news, isn't it? I mean, oftentimes the devil's presented as though he's winning the whole ballgame, isn't he? I mean, just look around our society. Not according to this verse. Even the demons were subject to us in your name. The word here is a word which means they were caused to be in submission to us in your name. It's a military term, meaning an army arrayed in battle. You know, they were forced to come under authority in the name of Jesus, not in their name, but in the name of Jesus. I won't ask you if you have rebuked any demons lately. Have you cleaned out any demonic spirits? This is one of these areas where, again, where Christians a lot of times are, well, I think I'll just won't focus on that too much. Whom does God use on the earth to get his message out? Whom does the devil use on the earth to get his message out? A lot of times the opposition you face from other people isn't coming from people at all. Isn't that what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 6? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning not earthly, not fleshly, but are mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. See, we don't like to think about the spiritual realm that much because it's a little spooky. But the reality is, if we are Christians and the Holy Spirit's living with us, we are dangerous to that other kingdom. We are the opposition to that other kingdom. And he's not on vacation. They're not on vacation. And they're in the process of tearing down and destroying and killing and deceiving. We all know what the devil's about. You know, Jesus said he comes to rob, kill, and destroy. That's his operation. So whenever we take a stand, like we're doing, and you get involved in ministry, go into a new field, not to scare anybody, you're not trying to scare anybody, but do you think the devil has some objectives that he wants to accomplish in Benton High School? I think he does. Do you think he has some people there that he wants to deceive, enslave, destroy? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And again, not to scare anybody, but again, yeah. 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 Ephesians 2 says, we formerly walked. We walked in accordance, in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. The spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. Why do people walk away from God, walk away from church, don't want everything? Well, there's a spirit working in them. And that's not saying they all got demons, but there is an influence that's working on their minds saying, go that way. Don't go that way. Don't go towards God. Go this way. You're not going to be fun at that meeting. Don't go to that meeting. That's a bunch of idiots over there. Don't go there. So we as Christians, as believers, we need to pray because we're not in this. We're not just out there just giving people a philosophy. You know, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Whether we like it or not, we are. If you're a Christian, you're engaged in spiritual warfare. It's just the way it is. And so these guys went out there and they had great success. You know, and I think we can have success too. That's one thing about, and whenever you start a new ministry, you need to bathe it in prayer. We don't know what lies The enemy will tell the administrator, the principal, the teaching staff, slander. They're just out there to get those kids to, they just want to get more kids into their church. That's the only reason they're here. Or they're going to take up a collection. They want the kids to give them money. You know. All that stuff, all the enemy uses all that stuff. That's why as anybody involved in any kind of ministry like that, you always need to pray. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your community. Pray for the people around you. You know, prayer is the umbrella that covers people, keeps them open to the truth, helps them open up to the truth. Yet, you know anybody who's really resistant to the gospel? Doesn't want to hear it? You know? Maybe somebody else is whispering in their ear. And we need to pray for them. We need to rebuke the enemy on their behalf. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon them and help them to hear, help them to respond. You know, the next verse, well, we didn't read it, but verse 18 says, they return with rejoicing. And what does Jesus say? We'll end with this. And Jesus says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You knocked him out of his seat. Yeah. It's a battle. It's a battle. It's a battle, and it takes place on many fronts. And we might just want to live our lives, and Lord, I just want to live my life. I want to be able to retire and just go out and, you know, go fishing for a while, something, you know. God does give us time off, but the reality is nobody gets discharged from the service. We're enlisted now till Jesus comes, you know. And the devil is doing his best, folks. He's in this. He's playing for keeps. So we need to as well. We need to be serious about it too as well. And it all begins with praying. Like I said, prayer is very important for a ministry like this in the high school. It's critical, just like it is for any of the missionaries on the field. But it's exciting stuff. This is real living. This is the real deal. You know, when you're up against the enemy, that's the real deal. You know, we're not playing any games there. You know, that's for real. So, okay, well, we'll stop there and we'll go on next week and we'll talk more about how Jesus reacts and responds. Father God, we just thank you that you are the God who is the Lord of hosts, which means there are more that are with us than are with them. We're thankful, Lord, that your word says that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And if these ordinary Jewish believers, Lord, these 70, who didn't have Bibles, many probably couldn't read, never been to high school, never certainly been to college, didn't have computers, but if they could go out and in the name of Jesus overturn the kingdom of the enemy, so can we, Lord. So can we. For we are your people in this place. We are those who are pursuing you, Lord. We are those who've been born again by your Spirit. And we are involved in important work. Lord, may this church be a fortress for truth. May it not just be a fortress, Lord, but may it be sending out the truth. Lord, we would pray that this truly would make a difference. This fellowship of believers would truly make a difference in this county. And not just this county, but in the wider world. For, Lord, we know that there are the souls of men and women, young men and young women, boys and girls, that are being fought over. Father God, we just pray for grace. Help us, O Lord, to gather in that harvest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.